If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to leave the Gospel of Luke for a bit because Jesus is going to be talking about end times. But we want to talk about Christmas, the birth of Christ. And so the next couple weeks we'll be doing that. Obviously on Christmas Day we will be doing that, or Christmas before Christmas Day, Christmas Eve Day we will be doing that. But I want to look at Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound very exciting, the genealogy, kind of like reading the phone book. That's not very exciting, except if your name and your family's name in it and all your relatives, then it gets pretty exciting. But we want to look at that, but really the title of the message is God is not ashamed of you. And that's why I'm looking at the genealogy as we're coming into Christmas season. Because there's a lot in there. We'll just look at a few names in there. But the interesting thing about the fact that some of these names, you think, wow, that's kind of shameful to put those names in there. I mean, if we were doing our own genealogy, we want to impress people, we'd probably not put them in our family tree. We'd probably eliminate them. But not so with God. He's not ashamed of us. When I was growing up, I had a number of stepfathers, and one of the ones I knew best, I felt ashamed of him because he was ashamed. He was ashamed of, embarrassed to take off his shirt at the beach or at the public pool because he had a medical condition. It was called pectus excavatum. And it was a sunken chest. It was genetic. And so his chest was sunken in, and he was ashamed of that. And so that made me ashamed of him. And I mean, ashamed of that about him. And I thought, you know, as I was going to grow up and get married and have kids, I'm never going to have my kids ashamed of me. Never. You know, whatever I do, I'm not going to have them be ashamed. And I was thinking of Abraham Lincoln when he had a portrait drawn, not drawn, but painted of him. He sat and they painted it, the artist did, and then showed him. And they thought they would flatter him by painting out all the flaws in his face because he really had some unsightly warts. He looked at it and he said, paint me warts and all. In other words, paint me as I am. You see, we are who we are. There's no shame about that. We are who we are, with all our flaws, with all our warts. And that's how Jesus sees us. We always want to be something better than we are, but the Lord looks at us and he says, you know what? I want you just as you are. The Bible tells us that God is not ashamed to call us brethren in Hebrews chapter 2. And he's not ashamed to be called our God, Hebrews chapter 11. So if God's not ashamed of us, why would we be ashamed? There is no shame. You see those bumper stickers, no shame. Well, that's really true when it comes to the Bible and it comes to our relationship with God. You see, he's not embarrassed to be associated with us, and we shouldn't be embarrassed to be associated with him. He's my God, I'm his child. In fact, in John chapter 15, he says, I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends. So not only is he not ashamed, he's our friend. There's no disclaimer on that friendship from God, no matter how unworthy you might feel of that friendship with God. He doesn't disclaim you. You see, the genealogy of Jesus not only proves his love and his grace for those that call upon him, but also it includes the ancestry of those that maybe you wouldn't want, in, as I mentioned, in your family tree. Maybe those that might be a little bit embarrassing. You know, people say, Stonebreaker, what were you? Your ancestors in prison breaking rocks and stuff? I go, I don't know. You know, maybe. But you see, with the ancestry would be something that is very important, especially to the Jews. And especially if you're starting now a religious movement that's going to change the world, you want to put some unseemly people in there. You want to keep it with nobility, with dignity, with prominence or moral virtue. But you see, it's not that way with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In fact, after all, he was not born in a palace. He was born in a barn, in a stable. A little kid's take on Christmas. I thought that was really cute. You see, I'm always amused when it comes to us. We always want people to think better of us than we really are. We know we're not there, how we want to impress people, but that's just us. And I'm always amused at the psychics and the clairvoyants. This was maybe a few years ago. You don't hear about it too much today, but the channelers and the New Age Shirley MacLaine types who claim that they've had a past life, and they begin to tell you about this past life that they had and who they were. They were a princess, or they were a queen, or maybe a goddess of some ancient land that you've never heard of and never really existed, but it sounds so high and mighty. Or maybe some nobleman that he was, that he really wasn't. But they never say that they were a peasant, never say that they were a laundry lady or a barmaid or a nobody. It's always a somebody. But you see, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it testifies of the fact that he is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And it also tells us what he thinks about fringe people, about marginal kind of persons, misfits of the world. And maybe you feel like one, or you felt like one at one time. But you see, God specializes in the down and outers, those who have made, well, a mess out of things. Maybe they didn't try to, or maybe they did, but they just made a mess out of things, and now they're trapped in sin by the wrong choices, the wrong decisions that they made, and they feel in a place of helplessness, hopelessness. They see no way out until God makes a way. He gives them a direction. He changes them from the inside out, and he gives them a new purpose. And that's what we see here with this genealogy. We're going to look at five people, actually five women. But as I mentioned, when you read a genealogy, especially the Old Testament, maybe New Testament, it's like reading the phone book. You see, boy, these names don't really mean anything to me. But you see, in the Jewish culture, it did. Oh, it meant a lot. And it really means a lot if you're into prophecy as well. Because for the Jews, it was really a priority because it would verify their family tree in their inheritance in the land. It would verify their ministry if they were to go into the priesthood. And also, ultimately, the lineage would point to the Messiah. And so, oh, so important. In fact, one of the commentators, Jameson Fawcett Brown, they say, and let me quote this, when superficial readers ask what can be the use of those long, dry catalogs of names which fill whole chapters of the Old Testament, they may be referred to the corresponding genealogies of the Gospels for one very significant answer. They enable us, in some measure, to trace the golden thread which connects our Lord with David, Abraham, Adam, according to the flesh, and so make good one of his claims to the Messiahship. The links in the chain of Matthew and Luke genealogies, which we can test by the corresponding tables in the Old Testament, serve to verify those which must be received on their own sole authority, and that this thoroughly reliable is manifest both because these catalogs would not have been published at a time when, if incorrect, they could easily have been refuted by the reference to the well-known family or public registers, and because there is not a particle of evidence that they were ever questioned, much less invalidated. In other words, the Old Testament verifies in the New Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. But not only that, we want to go a step further. Not just proving that Jesus is the Messiah, we've done that before, not in this message, but we want to see some of the people that are in that genealogy. But it starts out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, the long-awaited Savior. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right away, it's pointing out that Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the Christ. Son of David. That's a reference to Messiah, who was to come, who was to reign in the kingly line of David. Throughout the New Testament, you hear them refer to Jesus, "Can this be the son of David?" Referring to him as the Messiah. That's what they're asking. You see, David's is the Messiah's royal line through Solomon. You see, and through that royal line, that's the legal right to the throne of David. And so you have it through Solomon all the way down to Joseph. Remember Mary and Joseph? But Joseph was Jesus' stepfather because he was not born of a natural father, but Joseph is the legal, the royal line in the genealogy, which identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. But David's is also the Messiah's bloodline, the natural birth through Nathan, another son of David. Solomon and Nathan. Solomon, the royal line, Nathan, the bloodline. David had other sons, but those two are significant. And so Nathan all the way down to Mary, the Virgin Mary. And so here you see two tracks, the royal line for the King of Israel and the bloodline for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He was the God-man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, making him deity, and born of the Virgin Mary, perfect humanity. So that's what goes into that Son of David. But then it says, son of Abraham. Remember when God said to Abraham in the Old Testament, in your seed, in the book of Genesis, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Galatians, the book of Galatians clarifies that the seed is singular, referring to Christ, the Messiah. And it was necessary that the Messiah prove his family tree. So Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is proof, and then you have the whole genealogy. And if you couldn't prove that, it would disqualify. Disqualify the Messiah. It disqualified the priests in the Old Testament. They couldn't prove their genealogy, if you remember that. And so to the Jews, the genealogy, oh, so important. And they were so meticulous with the records. Now they have no records now. No records. The Jews can't prove their heritage at this point. It's only word of mouth now. You see, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was ruined by Titus the Roman, all the records were lost. All the records burned up or lost. We don't know if they were all burned up. There was a great fire in Jerusalem, but wouldn't it be interesting if those records were found in an archaeological dig? But they've been lost, and so no Jew can prove that genealogy, which one of the 12 tribes they might be from. Oh, there is the word of mouth, but that, you know how that is. You have 10 people, and you whisper something in their ear. It goes all the way around, and by the end of the line, you know, it's all convoluted. But when we were in Israel, we had our tour guide, I knew him, David, but our driver was obviously the Jewish driver, but he was from one particular tribe, and I asked him, what tribe are you from? And Manasseh. His name was Manasseh. Now, it wasn't Manasseh, I kind of forgot his name. I said it the first service, but I can't remember second service. Anyway, just say Manasseh. It was kind of like that. And so I said, well, what tribe do you think you're from? And he says, well, from the tribe of Manasseh. And I thought, interesting, because his name was Manasseh, he thinks he goes all the way back. Well, that may be true, that may not be true. You have 1 in 12 chances to go back. But you see, they don't have those records. But within these records that we do have now that are written in these Gospels in Matthew, within the genealogy here in Matthew, you have 5 prominent women, some with checkered pasts. You see, it wasn't normal to include women in the genealogies. They weren't there. But you see, with Christ and with his genealogy and with God, God's not a respecter of persons. So you find the women in the genealogies. Because in that culture, they had no legal rights. They were regarded as non-persons. They were the possession of their father or their husband if they got married. In fact, the rabbis had a morning prayer that said, "Thank you, God, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Wow. Yeah, that was right. But Jesus is elevated. He's lifted women to that right position. The Bible says there's no male nor female, no bond nor free, Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ. If anyone is lifted to women to an elevated status, it's Jesus Christ. And we see that in his genealogy. Because I'm certain if you had some of those in your genealogy, you'd kind of want to go, uh-oh, you know, that might not be good for my reputation. But here, notice in verse 3, Jesus isn't ashamed. Notice it said in Judah, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Ah, Tamar. Who was she? Now, if you're a Bible person, you know back in Genesis chapter 38, you have Tamar. It's really a troubling picture in Perez's genealogy and how he was conceived. And yet the Lord is not ashamed of you, not ashamed of Tamar. If you know the story, good. But let me tell you the story out of Genesis 38. They had in the Mosaic law what was called the Levirate marriage. In other words, if a Jewish man had a wife and he died before they had a son, had an offspring to carry on his name, the brother was obligated to marry the dead brother's wife, and the first son that was born would be attributed to the offspring of that dead brother, so that they would carry on that brother's name who had died. And then as they had other kids, then it would be accrued to that other brother that just married the dead brother's wife. Now, Jesus, his lineage is through Judah, as it says here. Judah had 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. And in chapter 38 of Genesis, about the first 6 to 8 verses, it says that Judah took a wife for his oldest son, and her name was Tamar. And was evil in the sight of God, and the Bible says that God took his life. So now Onan was next in line, and so Onan married Tamar. And Onan, he didn't want to raise up offspring for his brother, and so he spilled his seed. He refused to impregnate Tamar. And so his life was taken as well. Now Judah is thinking, I've only got one son left, so he tells Tamar, remain a widow until Shelah grows up, until he's older. And so he's really afraid. He's afraid that that son might die as well. And he had no intention of giving that son to her. And time goes on, and Judah's wife dies. And Shelah now is grown. He's a grown man, and he's not given to Tamar. And so Judah is about to go to Timnah to shear sheep. Tamar hears about it. Tamar takes off her widow's garments, and she disguises herself as a prostitute. She puts on a veil, she puts a covering on, and she sat in the gate of Enaim on the road to Timnah as a prostitute. Judah, as he's on that road, he sees her, and he offers to sleep with her, and he says, I'll give you a ewe lamb. I don't have it with me, but I'll send it to you. He doesn't know it's Tamar because she's covered or with a veil and all. She says, well, what will you give? He said, well, what do you want? She said, well, give me your seal, your cord, and your staff. Kind of like would say, give me proof of your identification. You know, it's like, give me your license, your car keys, and, you know, your watch or something, you know, to identify you. That was what he gave her. And so they had relations, they had sex, and she conceived a child. She went back home, she put on her widow's garments, and Judah went on his way, sheared his sheep, then sent a lamb back to that place, but she wasn't there. And he inquired, and he said, no, there's no prostitute around here. And so he said, forget it, let her keep those things, and otherwise we're going to be made a laughing stock. 3 months later, in verse 24 of Genesis 38, Judah is informed that his daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and she's with child by harlotry. And he says, bring her out and burn her. Doesn't our sin look horrible on somebody else? And so as she was being brought out, she sent ahead with a servant. She sent with him and asked Judah to identify that the man whom I'm pregnant by owns the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. Examine them to see if they're familiar. They were Judas. He was busted. He said, she is more righteous than me, because I did not give my son to her according to the law, and she had to do all this to basically just obey the law and fulfill this, basically what it is, the promise of the offspring of Messiah, and do this, although she didn't know all the consequences of this. And so, yes, her actions are questionable, no doubt about it. But you see, her faith in God is strong. And that's what we look at. I mean, I can't answer all those questions, but Jesus isn't ashamed to put her in his genealogy. You should not be ashamed of who you are and your Christian faith and God's love for you. Well, they had twins, Perez and Zerah. They didn't have relationships after that, Judah and her, not after that at all. But then we come to another woman by the name of Rahab. And that's in verse 5. Now it says that, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Now I was kind of like to think that Salmon was one of those two spies that were sent in to Jericho, who went to Rahab's house. She was a harlot there in Jericho. And so Joshua sent the two spies in, and they went into her house, and they stayed in her house. But then the king, it was a report that two of the spies, or two of the men of Israel, came in, and they came to the harlot's house. They're here, go and get them, and you know, so we can actually capture them and do what we need to do to them. And so they went and they came to Rahab's house. And she said, oh, well, they were here, but they went out another way. The gate was closing and they went out. I didn't know who they were. And so the king's men went after them to try to find them. And in reality, she'd hid them up in the roof, the flax of the roof. Because her heart was changed when God touched her life and knew that these men were God's men. And when she, you find the whole story in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, you find that she says that she believed in their God. She believed in the God of Israel, that he was going to deliver. He said, Let me find it here. She said, I know in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Joshua, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away. So here her heart was changed. Yeah, she was a harlot, but now she had an encounter with God. And when the two spies came, what did she do? She risked her life to hide them. And then also she said in verse 11, she said, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she said, you know, if you spare our family when you conquer this city, you know, I'm going to protect you. I'm not going to say a word about this. And they said, okay, when we enter the city, you and your family, because she said, protect my mother, my father, my brother, my sisters, and all in my family. They said, if they come into your house and you put this red cord out the window, the very window that you will let us down outside the wall and we'll leave, then when we come, we'll know and we'll save your family. And so she does. I think that's interesting. The red cord speaks of blood, red blood, out the window. Those are in the house. They're protected. Kind of like in the Passover, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, those in the house were protected. Just like us, the blood of Christ protects us. But you see, the Bible says of Rahab in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Notice here was a woman strong in faith, even though she could risk her life. But one of the things that is interesting to me, they don't call her, even though she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, they don't call her Rahab the homemaker, or Rahab the seamstress, Rahab the shepherdess, but Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. The stigma that she had, that badge of salvation. Yes, that's what I was, but that's not what I'm not. That's not what I am now. A change in life. And Jesus is not ashamed to put Rahab in his genealogy. I went to a good friend of mine, Raul Reese. We went to shepherd school together, and Raul was telling me how, you know, he was all tatted up, you know, with tattoos from, you know, the military, and his life before he was a Christian. He was a pretty radical guy, and he was so embarrassed as a Christian now to have these tattoos all over him, so he was trying to take them off, and finally he just realized, you know what, this is what I was beforehand. This is identifies me before, but I'm not that anymore. I like that. Well, they call her Rahab the harlot. That's what she was. That's not what she is now. She's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and Christ is not ashamed of her. And then you have Ruth. Ruth is, again, in verse 5, it goes on to declare that, and Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and then it goes on, and Obed, Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So here you have Ruth, and again, it's an interesting story because Ruth was a Moabitess. Remember when Naomi and Elimelech, they left Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was no bread, there was a famine, and they went to the area of Moab. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their names mean weakling and piney, or sickly and piney. And they weren't really healthy guys. But as they went into this land, Elimelech died. So Naomi had her two sons, and she married them off to two Moabite women. And it was good for a while. They were doing well for a while. But then the two sons died. After 10 years in the land, they died. And Ruth said to the Moabite ladies, go back to your mother's house. There's no more sons. You go back and you marry Moabite men. I'm going back to Bethlehem. And Orpah did go back. She went to her mom, but Ruth didn't. Ruth stayed with Naomi. And it's really a beautiful, you might say, a beautiful love relationship between this daughter-in-law and this mother, where Ruth says to her, when she says, no, go back, and she says, no, I'm not going to go back. I will go, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I will be buried. It's that love of this Moabite for Naomi. But, which is really interesting, because in that generation, what the Moabites had done before, generations past, when Israel was coming out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness, the Moabites persecuted them, attacked them. They were their enemies. And so the law said, Moses said, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. But Ruth was of that generation. Notice what she does against all odds. In the same generation, Ruth, the Moabite, not only entered the assembly, but entered the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is God's great grace. It's like you think, no, it's not possible for that person. Oh, yeah, it is possible for that person. Never think somebody is so far gone that they can't come to the Lord. Well, they go against, you know, what the Bible really says that a person should be that's saved. Well, how do you know what a person needs to be who's saved? Do they believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Then let God work in their life to bring about what He wants in their life. I think so often we want to be the little Holy Spirit Junior, in trying to, you know, make people the way we think they should be. Especially that happens in the home, doesn't it? But hear her faith. And then you have this woman, you might remember Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Bible says when kings go off to war, David stayed home. Should have been at war, but he stayed home, just wandering around. What's that old saying? I can't even remember that old saying. Idle hands, there it is. It comes eventually. It's like Chuck used to say when it took him a little longer to you know, remember things. He was getting older. He said, yeah, there's just so much in the computer, it takes a little longer to, you know, to bring it up. So, yeah, idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's what they say. But David, he was should have been out to war, but he wasn't. So he's wandering around on the roof of his house. And here's Bathsheba. She's bathing to where he could see her. She's naked and bathing, and he's on the rooftop checking her out. Finds out who she is and sends for her. You know, if a woman can be seen by the neighbors naked, there's a big problem there. And so I have a big problem with Bathsheba here. My wife always defends her, but I always say, that's a big problem. The Bible says a gold ring, a woman without modesty is like a gold ring in a pig's nose. What a picture, huh? The gold ring is beautiful, but the pig, it's basically saying women should have some modesty because it really glorifies them, it elevates them. But in our culture today, I think, you know, you just don't go down to Sandy Beach with the whole Brazilian bathing suits down there. There's no modesty there at all. You see, that's the culture we live in. And here's Bathsheba, and she is exposing herself, and David gets excited, and he sends for her, he lays with her, and she gets pregnant. There's a problem. She's married. Her husband, at David's request, sends him into the front line. He dies. David marries Bathsheba. Again, it's a seedy story. It's a story that, you know, is troubling to us. But then that child, Nathan comes and says, that child's going to die. You know, you did the wrong thing. And so that child does die. And then the Bible says that David comforted. Now, there is repentance that takes place after this with David and with Bathsheba. But you see, we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequence. And David and Bathsheba paid the consequence, the death of that little child. And David comforted Bathsheba, and she conceived again, and Solomon was born. Solomon was born, and he is going, as we mentioned, he's in the royal line. And yet they're still grieving, I'm sure, over that situation. But Nathan came and said, "You shall call him Jedediah," or beloved of the Lord. Much like Jesus' name is Jesus, but he'll be known with the name Emmanuel, God with us. He'll be known in the character of Emmanuel with us, God with us. Solomon will be known with the character of beloved of the Lord. In other words, God loves you, David, Bathsheba. He loves you. That's why he's given you another child. And so the Lord's not ashamed to put here Bathsheba, not ashamed to put David. You know, I don't know, you've probably been reading the news with all the scandals that's happening in Hollywood and then in our political system and all the politicians, and it's going into the schools and all this stuff that's happening. All this stuff that's happening. You know one thing that's missing? It's not there. Is redemption. Redemption is right here in Genesis 1. But there's no redemption there. And that's what happens when we take the Bible away. We kick God out of our society. About the only place you can now hear about God and the Bible is in the church. But you see, no God, well, no redemption. Wouldn't it be nice if in some of these scandals that happen 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, that person would get up and say, "You know what? Let me have a news conference. I did do that. I am so sorry. That was the worst thing I did. But you know what? Jesus Christ has come into my life. He's changed me from the inside out. That person's dead. This person is new. God has redeemed me." Wouldn't that be nice to hear a little bit of that? But you see, when you have no God, you have no redemption. Well, we go on to this wonderful Virgin Mary. And it says here that verse 18, now Mary, well, she's in that genealogy, as we mentioned. And Mary, verse 18, and the birth of Jesus, well, you see Mary there in 16, but now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You know, the good thing about that is that she was a virgin and she was with child by the Holy Spirit, making Jesus God come in the flesh. But you see, Mary had to bear a lot of ridicule because of that. Because she was accused of conceiving that child out of wedlock. There are still stories today in Israel when you talk to them. They have salacious stories about who the father of Jesus is or was. They'll say a Roman soldier. She got together. Some will say, what was Joseph? But you see, she has been accused all throughout history of sleeping with Joseph before they were married, out of wedlock. In fact, when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, they said, "We were not born of fornication." Really, that accusing Mary of having him before she was married. And so that's something that she had to endure for her life. But notice, she's a favored one, according to the scripture. The Bible says, favored one, that you are. In fact, in Luke tells us, it goes even farther. In verse 28, the angel coming said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And then verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Wouldn't that be great for an angel to come and say, "Bill, you found favor with God"? Are you sitting there? You found favor with God? Boy, that would make our day, wouldn't it? Well, we have found favor with God in Christ as we believe in him, but that angel came, and behold, you have conceived in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so you have the genealogy with these five women, Mary ending it off. And what a great thing when you think, well, how is it that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, and that he no longer calls us servants but calls us friends? How is that? I mean, how does that work? Well, I think one verse as we end off, one passage of Scripture as we end off says it all. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Did you know that you're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? That's where God sees you. That's what it's saying here. But notice the words. He said, being rich in mercy. Mercy means not getting what you deserve, not getting the penalty that you deserve for your wrongdoings, for your sins. You're not getting the condemnation. God has held that back. And then he said, his great love. That term is agape. It's God's love. It's not a love that we find on planet Earth, but it's God's love that gives without the expectation of a return. It's just that God is love. That's his nature. He loved us, even when we didn't love him. He died on the cross, not with a repentant world, but when we were yet sinners, he died. And then that word grace, you find grace, Christ, by grace you have been saved. That is receiving what you don't deserve or what you haven't earned. We haven't earned salvation. We haven't earned a place in heaven, but God offers it to us. It's a gift. And then that last thing is the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Bible says it's because of God's kindness that we are not consumed. What a great thing. It's all about God. And we're just little people here just waiting to find out what this life and what earth and what heaven is all about. And here we are, and he's done it all. That mercy, he's held back. You know, any kind of penalty, that penalty went to Jesus on the cross. He loves us with an unconditional love. His grace, he gives us salvation even though we don't deserve it. And his kindness, we're not consumed because he holds it back. You see, the genealogy of Jesus, it really is a testimony that God loves flawed people, that he raises them up, he brings them close to himself, that he's no longer ashamed of our misspent lives because God loves us, he saved us, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us. But that's not the end of the story. He rose again on the third day. You see, Christmas has got to be connected to Easter, his resurrection. He rose again on the third day to prove that he has the power over sin and death. He has the power to take you to heaven. When you close your eyes here on earth, you're going to open them in heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, all that come to him, all that believe in him, in no way is he going to turn his back on you. If you've come and receive him as Lord and as Savior, he's not going to cast you out. But instead, he's going to call you friend. He's not ashamed to call you his child. That's the reason for the season we celebrate here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your love, your grace, and your goodness. And Father, I would pray this morning, Lord, as we're leaving one year, we're going into a new year, not too many days away. Lord, I would pray that those that maybe they don't have that concept that God's not ashamed of them as they give their lives and their hearts to Him, that God calls them His friend. And that may be you this morning. Maybe you have been away from the Lord for a while. You've kind of been sitting on the fence. You've been kind of flirting with the world, and that sense of that first bloom of love of God in your life is not there as it once was. Or maybe you're here and you've never actually accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Ask Him you've never asked Him to forgive your sins, and that if you died this day, this week, that you'd be in heaven with Him. You're not sure of that. He wants you to be sure of that. He wants you to know that your life here on earth, the climax of it, is to come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And then when your life is ended here on earth, and when it's all over, that you would be with Him for all eternity. If this morning, if it's a fresh commitment to the Lord as we go out of one year and into a new year, or if it's a first-time commitment to Him, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray for you right where you're seated. If you'd raise your hand and say, "Yes, Bill, I want to trust Christ this afternoon for forgiveness of sin and know that I have a home in heaven." Lift your hand up high. I'm going to pray for you. Don't be ashamed. Don't be shy. You're saying yes to Jesus Christ. It may be the first time. It may be a time of a fresh commitment for you coming back to the Lord. Lift it high. Don't be shy. I see you, ma'am. Any others saying yes to Jesus Christ? It's like, yes, I'm voting for you, Lord. Lift it high. Go ahead. Go ahead. God bless you. I see you. Young man. Any others? Any others? God bless you, ma'am. I see you. And you. Any others? Sometimes I know it's a little hard. You're not sure what you're getting into, but it's like, yeah, I want to vote for Jesus, and I want to pray that the Lord just forgive my sin. So last time, any others, lift your hand high. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Father, we thank you for those hands lifted and just your love and your grace, your goodness. And I want you to pray this prayer with me, and maybe some of you are a little reluctant to lift your hand, but you can still pray this prayer. It's really a heart relationship with you and Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to do that along with those that lifted their hands. You're inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Lord and Savior. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. "If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them." That's the change that He makes in our life. He comes in, changes us from the inside out. And so with this prayer, you're inviting Him into your heart, into your life, to forgive your sin. So say this prayer after me. You can say it out loud if you like, or you can say it quietly, silently. Just simply mean it. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for my sins on the cross and shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. I turn from my sin this day, and I turn to you in repentance. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I'm so sorry for my sins, but I'm so glad for your forgiveness. Now I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might love you, I might serve you, and I might tell others about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."